Today is question day. No answers, just lots and lots and lots of questions. As a matter of fact, when we get done with today, you will have more questions than you began with and less answers than you thought you had questions for or something like that. There are a number of issues that we want to look at that Hebrews is going to give us some of the answers for. Some of the answers will appear. I'll try to give you a piece of one of the questions, or an answer to one of the questions, or a piece of an answer to one of the questions that we'll be raising here this morning. But we're going to come up with a lot of different questions, and these questions will form somewhat of a framework, if you will, for our study for the next several weeks as we go through the book of Hebrews. To form an outline of sorts, if you will. There are. Let me start out with this. In Hebrews chapter 1, you recall, and I hope you have this memorized by now. But in 1:1 through 4, there's the discussion where Jesus is. God did not send a messenger of one sort. He didn't send a prophet again. He didn't send angels, but he sent a son. And the Son is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels. And he goes into a discussion in the next two chapters about the superiority of the Son over the angels. Now, that's a really important concept, and we've already built some framework on why that's important, and we're going to continue with that as we go out. And we're trying to build this girding underneath the structure that is really kind of complicated, really simple in some sense, but also very complicated. And the complexity of it is trying to fit the order of events in and the grand scheme of God's global plan for the universe and for all of mankind and redemption and all those kind of issues on a very big grand scheme, and breaking those down into smaller parts that we can understand, and how that fits into the book of Hebrews as a whole. In Psalm 103, and we've seen this verse, it talks about the angels. And it says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure." It's clear from Scripture that angels were designed to be messengers of God. They were designed to do God's pleasure and do God's will. And yet, there's a question that should come to our mind when you think about this passage. The question is, if angels are supposed to do His pleasure, why was the angel, Lucifer, the top guy, the big dog, the chief, the kahuna, the big guy, why was he allowed to exist when he didn't follow God and do His pleasure? That's an important question. There's another question that comes along with that, and we'll see that here in a second. But recall that there's kind of this structure of looking at angels, a certain way of looking at them and categorizing it. You've got all the angels, and then you've got some that fell and some that didn't. And within those that rebelled, you have the those that are still remaining active, and yet there are some that are confined, and some that are confined temporarily, and some confined permanently. So I want to look at that notion for a second. Some are confined and some are not confined, and you'll see how this relates here in just a second. In Luke chapter 8, it says, "And they," speaking what Jesus has approached this guy that's got this demon. Not just a demon, but a whole legion of demons. And the demon is called legion because it's a host of demons. And they, the legion of demons, begged him that he would not command them, this legion, to go out into the abyss. So clearly from this we see that, if nothing else, that there are demons existing that are not already in the abyss. And yet they have some fear of being put there. So we begin to build some questions on that. 2 Peter, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Wait a second. Did that happen yet or not? Well, evidently it did and it didn't. It says it did. It says he cast them there and he put them into chains of darkness. But yet, we see in Luke chapter 8, just a little bit before this in the story, that there are demons running around. In Jude chapter 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there is some understanding or some, we begin to build this picture that, okay, there are some demons running around out there that don't want to go into the abyss. No, don't send me there. And then there are some that evidently are already in the abyss, and then there are some that left their abode, and then he put them into this place reserved for everlasting chains. In Revelation 9. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so follow with me. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose and out of the pit and all that. And these scorpion-like things, these locust-like things came out, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion. In those last days they'll seek death and not find it. These men will, but they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, I thought, oh, well, I need to find out more about this Abaddon guy. So I did a little search in my Hebrew dictionary for Abaddon, and I couldn't find him. I thought, well, that's weird. Maybe it's spelled different or something. I don't know. Maybe my Hebrew dictionary isn't working. So I'll do a search in the Greek for Apollyon. And, oh, that's strange. He's not in there either. Well, that's kind of weird. Well, what is it we know about names in the Bible? They mean something, right? And sometimes a name, you know, we speak of Jesus having all these different names sometimes, right? Now, does Jesus necessarily, you know, Jesus is hanging around up in heaven, and one guy says, "Yo, hey, the I Am," and another guy says, "Yeah, the Lamb of God." Another guy says, "Yo, hey, the door," and you know, all these things. My guess is, I don't know. Maybe people do address him in that way, but my guess is that they don't. When we speak of a name for the many different names of God, it's not so much, you know, the name like, "Hey, Eric," or "Hey, Colleen." It's what is it? We speak of the characterization of that person. I think the same thing is going on here. In both of these phrases, the Hebrew word Abaddon and the Greek word Apollyon mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. Now think about who it is he's talking about here. And I'm not sure, you know, it's difficult to relate the specifics of this thing, but somehow this one who is the destroyer was king over them, was king over them. They had his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. He was this destroyer one. That tells us something. But what's interesting here is that they were commanded. They were allowed to come out, wreak havoc on the earth, but God still sovereignly controlled their activities. That's strange, isn't it? I mean, think about that. It'd be kind of like, I don't know, it'd be kind of like a judge today saying, there are some people that have done some bad things, and so we want to punish them. And so we're not going to throw them in jail. Instead, what we're going to do to punish them is we're going to release some of these guys from prison, some of these axe murderers. And we're going to tell these axe murderers to go down and to punish these people, but we're going to tell them what they can and can't do. Now, you can go down, don't kill them, but you can hurt them real bad and do all kind of bad things to them, but just don't kill them. Well, that's kind of the picture of what's going on here. And so God is different than a judge today, isn't he? I mean, he's got true absolute sovereignty. But these guys, these demons, whatever they are, they're under his control. And yet, their king is this other one, this destroyer. Just keep that in mind. In Job chapter 1, now there was a few days when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And he said, "I've been going all over the earth." And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? And he's upright and blameless." And Satan says, "Yeah, but that's no big deal because you protect him." And so God says, "Yeah, but you know, even if I didn't protect him, then he would still follow me." Now, what do we know about this? Well, you know, this is a difficult passage to really understand, but we do get something here, is that Satan comes before the Lord. He still has access to him at the time of Job. Now, evidently, this is after the fall. I'm taking it, right? that seems obvious. And so Satan has already sinned, and yet he still has access to the throne of God. He still comes before the throne. Now, if you're going to ask me who these sons of God are, I'm not going to get into that because I have no idea. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Again, the sovereignty of God over even evil forces, demons, and all that. So there's something particular going on here, peculiar, I should say, going on here, in that sin and those who have committed sin, demons in particular, really bad evil forces, are able to have some autonomy. They're able to make some of their own choices, and yet they're still under the control of God. In Revelation 12, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, this is, without going into the whole story, this is the end times. I mean, that's what most of the book of Revelation is about, right? And this is the great battle that goes on. And this is the very end of the end of the end of time as we know it. And so this is a yet future event. In other words, notice what that tells us about today, that there is a place in heaven, evidently, for the dragon, for the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. He's not yet been cast to the earth in some sense. So what do we make of that? Let's try to put some teeth around this. Satan was an angel. Angels were designed for God. Some angels have evidently already been confined. Satan still roams the earth. Satan even still has access to the throne of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that raises a lot of questions for me. And so here's one of them. Why was Satan not confined? Why would some demons and angels, these fallen angels, be confined and yet the one not? I don't know. Now, as I told you, I'm going to raise more questions than answers here, and I can't answer that one for you particularly, but I'm going to build a framework that hopefully you'll be able to kind of answer that for yourself. Now, a lot of these questions that I'm going to raise for you, there aren't finite answers for. Well, that's not true. There are finite answers for them. We won't know those answers, I don't think, this side of glory. Now, there's a danger in asking questions. You know, there are two ways to ask a question. One is, I don't know about that. And then you're asking it from the standpoint of, I'm not sure I can really trust or believe, or, you know, you're questioning the Bible. That's not the point here. Our point is to try to raise questions that build a framework for our study so that we can see if we can answer those questions and realize that some of them won't be answerable. But nonetheless, I think you'll see that this builds some girder underneath our entire study of the book of Hebrews. Let's refresh your memory here about this order of events. In Genesis 1:1, God creates the world. It has form. It has cities. It has trade, evidently. In Genesis 1:2, it says it became formless. Change of translation. Satan was in Eden. It was beautiful. He was enamored by his own beauty, his conceit, and the abundance of his trading made him full of violence, and he sinned. Satan announced his self-appointed ascension to the Most High, and God rejects this. Satan destroyed the cities. In Genesis 1:2b and following, the world was recreated, and God recreates the world in 6 literal days. We're looking at it this way. God always existed. At some point in time, he makes time. The universe is created somewhere around there. Lucifer, this bright one, is created, and all other angels as well. Satan sins. The earth is recreated, and then following that is this temptation and human sin. Now, questions. Satan was an angel of light, God's highest angel. Satan attempts to usurp God's authority. God rejects this. Why was Satan not destroyed? That's the question we've already kind of asked. Satan wipes the surface of the earth. God recreates it in six literal days. God creates man. Why? And why was man given this colossal choice of sin or not to sin? Boy, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? I mean, you know, there are whole theologies built on that. Is God evil? Is God somehow responsible for this? No, we've got to be real careful not to say that. But yet God allows man to sin, and so there's this tension that goes on there, and we try to wrestle with that. But why on earth would God create man and give him a choice of sinning like this? Satan enters the garden to tempt. Why was he allowed to do this? Why does he want to do this? Satan tempts Eve. Why not Adam? When Adam sins, is he not killed immediately? Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, I believe it says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, those of you that have been in the walkthrough or the extended part of that, you recall that word there in the Hebrew is actually literally dying, you shall die, the tense of it. So there's a sense in which you die immediately, and there's a sense in which it's an ongoing progressive event. Well, but my question is not to question what that says. I mean, okay, the Bible says, dying, you shall die. But I want to go a little step further and say, God, why didn't you just kill him? Start over. I mean, you go down the road a little bit with Israel, and they're leaving Egypt, and they're out there in the wilderness, and they keep groaning and complaining and moaning, and then God says, I'm sick of you guys. I'm wiping you out of the face of the earth. And Moses, what does Moses do? He pleads with them on their behalf. And God says, okay, for your behalf, I'll not kill them. Or even back up further in the story. Remember in Genesis 9, 6, 7, and 8, you got the flood. Well, there's the face of the earth. There's all these people on it. Thousands, hundreds, millions, however many people there were. And God says, oh, man, all these evil people, let's just wipe them out. Now, why didn't he do that way back at the beginning with Adam? That's a question we need to answer, or attempt to. Satan is now the owner of humanity, and I think we'll see some of that today. But why? Why is he the owner of humanity? The only means of redemption is from a coming son of Adam. If you've seen the line, the Witch in the Wardrobe series, and have read any of that and seen the movie, then you see that's a predominant theme in the movie and in the book. This son of Adam, and it's an important concept, and I think he got it pretty well. I think we've lost sight of that a little bit. A promise is made of coming redemption. One to redeem man, why? One fully God to redeem man, why? Why does God use a specific nation or race to bring this one? Not a super race, not a race of giants, certainly protected. Satan attempts to wipe them out, why? The promised one finally comes. He offers a kingdom, why? He offers freedom, why? Why does he do that? And finally, this is the big question that we're going to be looking at primarily today. Why is this freedom come through a sacrifice? And what is the purpose for that? So, all the questions put together. Why was Satan not destroyed? Why was man given a colossal choice? Why was Satan allowed to tempt? Why did Satan want to tempt? Why Eve, not Adam? Why was Adam not killed? Why is Satan Lord of the earth? Why must Jesus be fully man and fully God? Why does God use a specific nation or race? Why does Satan attempt to wipe them out? Why does Christ offer a kingdom? And why is freedom bought with his life? And again, that last one is really what we're going to be looking at today. These are questions, as I say, that will form somewhat of a framework for our study of the book of Hebrews. We're not going to answer all of them. We're going to answer portions of all of them. But what I really am trying to build here, and again, I apologize, but when we get to the end of today, most of none of those questions are going to be answered at all. But that's, again, building a framework for down the road. So just hang with me here. And that means, by the way, if you miss any of the next 3, 4, 5, 6 years, then you're going to be completely lost. Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great shall be least, etc. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This concept of ransom is so much of the Bible. You know, the very nature of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was built on ransom. And it's the whole reason that Jesus came, if you think about it, and I hope you'll see that here this morning. But remember about 2 weeks, it was 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how Satan works and his mode of operation. And what is it that he tries to do? He tries to usurp God, and he says, I will be like God, I want to replace God, I want to take his place, and I will be the authority, is what he's saying, not God. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus, who is God, who has the authority, who is the one, says, Gentiles, they exercise authority, but it should not be so among you. Now, who is it in this crowd of people that Jesus is talking to, who among them have the right to exercise authority? If anyone, he himself does. And he says, no, that's not the way I'm going to do it. No one else has the right to do it the way I do, and yet I'm going to show you a better way, a different way, the only way. There's a guy by the name of Peter Marshall. He was chaplain of the U.S. Senate in 47, 49. A movie was written about him called, I want to say Peter the Great, but that wasn't it. A man called Peter. Who said that? Very good. And this is back in the day when chaplains could say what they wanted to say. I'm not sure what goes on now. Lord Jesus, thou art the way, the truth, the life. Hear us as we pray for the truth that shall make us all free. Teach us that liberty is not only to be loved, but also to be lived. Liberty is too precious, a thing to be buried in books. It costs too much to be hoarded. Help us see that our liberty is not the right to do as we please, but the opportunity to please, to do what is right. That is a key concept, and of course that's reflected in the Bible itself. We are given great liberties. Jesus himself gave us that liberty. Jesus himself had the liberty to do what he pleased. He had the great authority. He is the authority. And yet when he comes, he says, no, it's not the way you do it. It's not the hoarding of authority over someone. It is actually quite the opposite. But even though we have liberty, make sure we do what is right with it. 1 Timothy reflects that kind of a concept. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all men, for kings, for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, look, when you are praying for someone, it's much more difficult to buck their authority when you're praying for them, isn't it? Now, I suppose you could pray, Lord, strike my boss dead. That'd be praying for him, right? And then you would still not have to be under his authority. But probably if you're going to pray a proper prayer, you're not going to pray something like that. You might pray something like, Lord, show my boss that I am really right and he's wrong. No, wait, that's probably not good either. Maybe, I don't know what it is that you're going to pray, but if you're praying for someone in authority, you're probably automatically placing yourself under that. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there, wait a minute, what does desiring all men to be saved have anything to do with exhorting supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all in order that all men might be saved, and we'll see how that relates. John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that you may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This was planned before the foundation of the world, that he would do this, this thing. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast, etc. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then the very next scene in Genesis chapter 4 is what? Someone has a baby. Oh. And Adam knew Eve and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, there are three possible ways to translate this. And one of the possible ways, which is a legitimate translation, is, I have acquired a man, the Lord. I've acquired a man, the Lord. Well, see, I think she knew the promise. This one's coming, who's going to bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This one who's coming to destroy the power of the serpent. And she says, he's already come. I bore him. Here he is. He is Lord. He's going to do this act. Now, she didn't quite understand that he wasn't the one. He's coming a few years later. Kind of like the people that predict the coming of the Lord, you know, at a certain date or whatever, right? And so she was off just by a couple of years, right? In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice where the spiritual blessings are. They're in the heavenlies. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this is that passage, of course, that we talk about in the walkthrough quite a bit. But I want you to lay aside your preconceived notions about predestination when we come to this passage. Whatever they are. Wherever you rest on this. And if you want, and I'm not even going to talk about predestination here. If you want to know my opinion on predestination, then just go back about 3-4 months to get Clyde's lessons on that, because they pretty well match that. But what I want you to see out of this is something that goes beyond predestination. And that is looking at what it is we are predestined to. Now, I will say this about predestination. If whatever you believe in terms of the election of God, God says, you know, if you say God elected, who would and who would not be saved? Use the term election if you're going to talk about that. Don't use the term predestination, because the word predestination, as it appears in the New Testament, never applies to that, except possibly in one case, if that's your view anyhow. But in every case, the word predestination is used as the final product of what is going to happen with man. Now, that's a separate issue than election. We can talk about that separately. But let's look at what predestination is for itself. And predestination is that you have become a believer. You are predestined. You will be made into the image of His Son. Now, keep this in mind, because this is going to, if you get your arms around that and think on that right now, this is going to help us understand. You're going to help you understand where on earth I'm going with this whole lesson. Okay, because you've got to get this idea that we are predestined to be made like His Son. And so He says, look, the blessing is where? In the heavenlies, not now. You haven't already received it. You haven't already got it. It's something yet stored for you. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. That speaks to what we should be like, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. Remember, adoption is that process by where God says, this one is not just a son, but he is a full-fledged son. It was the system by which a man would take his own son and through tutelage would raise him up to be like his father and to carry out his father's business. And at some point in time he would say, yes, you are like me, you're able to carry out my business, you are now a full-fledged son. That's the term adoption. And so he says, we are predestined to adoption. We are to be made fully like him as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Notice the one who is accomplishing that action. We are made like him through his Son as well, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Made us accepted where? How? Through whom? Through the beloved. In the beloved, he's made us accepted. Not accepted otherwise, made us accepted in the beloved. Keep your hand on that. In him we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption? Redeemed, being set free at a price. We are bought and set free. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here's a question you need to be asking yourself as we come through these passages, and I should have mentioned that earlier. But we are redeemed. If Jesus bought us, set us free, who did he pay the price to? When the slaves were on the auction block, and the new owner comes down and they put him up there and he says, $10, $20, $15, $30, $45, $55, $75, $75, it's sold, $85, and you bargain. Look at that, and he's got one tooth. By the way, how do you know that the toothbrush was invented in Arkansas? Well, because if it was invented anywhere else, it would have been called the teeth brush. But yeah, one tooth, right? So, okay. So anyhow, the guy wins the auction, and he pays him the $85 for the tooth man, for the one tooth man. And who does he pay the price to? The guy that previously had the slave, right? And so, who is Jesus? When he redeems us, he pays a price, sets us free. Who is he paying a price to? There's two possibilities. Either God the Father, he's paying the price to God, or he's paying him to Satan. So the question is, who has mankind in his grips? Satan, right? And so you got to keep that in mind as we're going through here. We have been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because the discussion of redemption also relates to the forgiveness of sins, and who is it that's forgiving us of our sins? Not Satan, right? Okay, the other guy, God. And so, one, the payment is made. Now, don't get too literal on me here. You know, it's not like Jesus actually poured out his blood and, you know, here you go, and Satan takes it and gives him a contract or something. But in some sense, that payment is made to Satan. In some sense, because of that payment being made to Satan, there's a forgiveness of sins. I'll try to put those things together for you in the coming weeks, because they do relate. And that was done, how? According to the riches of what? Okay, now, in the case of the auction block, $85 sold. And what's your cost for your redemption? It's not $85, I guarantee you that. It's a lot more. You couldn't pay it, you don't have enough. And so there's only one that could possibly pay that price, according to the riches of his grace. Not anyone else's grace was rich enough, which he made to abound toward us, not just come towards, didn't even just say, well, okay, I'll give you just enough of the blood to make sure that you're freed. But he makes it abound. He pours it upon us so that we don't just get freedom, but we get complete freedom. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Now, here's something else here. There's this great plan, this colossal plan, this the plan of the ages going on throughout the entire Old Testament. And you know what? I heard Claude say this many, many times, and I'm not sure I really fully appreciated it, but he would say something like, you know, we've got it so much better, and I think I've even said this too, but we've got it so much better now in the New Testament because we have the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't feel like that's so much of an advantage. You know, I mean, sometimes I wish I could actually hear God's voice. That's just reality. I would like that. Boy, this is probably not very appreciative, but I sometimes have had the thought, boy, I think I might trade the Holy Spirit for here actually having God talk to me directly. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit, I don't hear him all that well. God's not doing a very good job speaking to me through him, see? And so, oh, wait a minute. Oh, who needs to change in order for that to be fixed? Oh, that's probably not the best thought for me to have. So I take that back, okay? But now, here's where I'm going with this. Think about this. They didn't know, in the Old Testament, you've got this, you know, the nature of Revelation is progressive. And so as you come along, you know, you got Abraham, and he's got a little bit of information, and he takes the information that he has, and he does with it what he's supposed to. And then you come along a little more, and you get David. And you get David saying things like, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then we sing that song today. And then you go, oh, that's confusing. I thought the Holy Spirit wasn't supposed to leave me. And then, well, what's going on with that? Well, it's different. Things are different then, different now. The Holy Spirit's used in a different way. He has a different ministry in our lives. And so, but that goes along also with progressive revelation. They knew less than we know today. There's so much they didn't know. There's so much they didn't grasp. Not only the fact that they didn't have the New Testament. They have all these prophecies. And you know, the nature of prophecy is that you can't really understand it until what? Until it's already occurred. I mean, you can lay it out and say that, you know, this, that, and the other is going to happen. There's these wheels in the book of Ezekiel, and they're spinning around, they're going all this. Well, that's obviously a tank, you know, and then there's this, and that's obviously a helicopter or something, you know, from the book of Revelation. I don't know. But you take all those prophecies, and then when they actually happen, you go, oh, that wasn't a tank. You know, I don't know what it was, but it's probably going to be something very different, right? And so now what's the Old Testament full of? You got all these major prophets and minor prophets, and full of all kind of prophecy. Now, not all that prophecy was about future stuff that was going to happen, but a whole lot of it was, and a whole lot of it was about Jesus who's coming, right? And so all this stuff is yet future. They really don't fully understand it and grasp it until he actually comes. So just that alone, Christ comes, and now we can look back and say, oh, man, I can have so much of a better appreciation for the Old Testament and understanding than those guys did. So just that alone makes me say, oh, well, it actually probably is better to be living today than it is in those days, because even if God talked to me back in those days, I wouldn't understand what on earth he was saying. Because isn't that what the Bible says? It says that the prophets desired to look into the things which he spoke to them. They don't even understand what it is he's saying to them. So what good does it do you to have God talk to you if you don't understand what it is he's saying, right? But now we can understand what it is he's saying, because so much of what he said has already come to pass. But it gets better than that, because he's not just already come, which is what so much of the Old Testament was, but he's also told us so much more about him in the New Testament. We have all these books. And then compound that. We have all these books put together in a Bible that we can carry around with us and actually read, or I don't even carry my Bible. You know, the last time I opened my Bible was months ago. But I do read my Bible, right, in electronic form. And so they didn't have any of that stuff. Man, we got it so good, I'm telling you. I really believe that. I've come to believe that in the last couple hours. And so, but this was a mystery back then. And now he has revealed this mystery to us. Not fully yet. There's still some mystery there, isn't there? Boy, there is, at least for me. But so much more of it has been revealed that wasn't revealed before. And specific aspects of it he goes into in Ephesians chapter 3. But he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might do what? Gather together one. On all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There's an inferred statement in there. If you gather something together, that means at one point in time it wasn't gathered together, right? Did you see that? So what was it that wasn't gathered together? In him also we have obtained an inheritance. He doesn't talk about it, by the way, but we'll get to it. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, here it is again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Again, going back to the sonship and inheritance and the adoption as sons, you will be made into the praise of his glory. That is beyond fantabulous. I mean, you are going to mess up. You're probably going to mess up even more than I mess up. That's hard to believe, actually. You're going to mess up, but you're going to be made like him. Now, why is that so important? Think back a few years. Put yourself in the garden. Okay, that's many years, right? At least 100. And so you put yourself back there in the garden, and Satan comes along, and he says, you should eat that fruit. Looks like a good one. And you think to yourself, okay, I'll do that. And we do that every day, right? We eat the fruit because it looks good. And what happens when we eat the fruit as a believer today? Consequence of some kind, just like back then. But how does the consequence compare then versus now? In some scheme of things, it's a lot smaller consequence. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the importance of sin in your life and not doing it, right? That's not my point. But the point is this. In that case, all of mankind was separated because of a sin. Separated from God. Now, as a believer, once you have accepted that freedom, you now don't have to worry about at least that consequence. There are grave consequences, believe me, for sinning, but that's not one of them. We are going to be made to the praise of His glory. In Him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of His glory. Not to my praise, not to my glory, but to His, right? Now, I like pictures because, you know, I like to make things real simple. And so what I want to try to do is give you a picture here. But first, let me summarize this. We are blessed in the heavens. Now, again, put aside your preconceived notions of predestination, whatever they are, right or wrong, and notice what he says. In the one sense, we are blessed in the heavens. The statement after that, at the end of the paragraph, is we will be made full-fledged sons, and in the middle, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world. What's the emphasis here? The emphasis is not how you got to be saved. The emphasis is what's going to happen in the end, blessed in the heavens. What's going to happen in the end, made full-fledged sons? What happened in the middle? He chose us. The ransom was set free by the purchase of His blood. Why? So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together what was separated. That's a really important concept. Hang on to that here for just a second. Having been born into His family, we are eligible recipients of the inheritance. He further guarantees the receipt through a forward-acting transaction. Now, what do I mean by that? On the one hand, going back to Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, back there, there was no guaranteed. God said, well, there was one guarantee. He says, I'm putting you in the garden, and all you got to do is not eat from that fruit right there. That's all. That's it, man. It's really simple. It's one thing. I guarantee if you do that, you're going to live forever. That was the guarantee. But there was no guarantee for what would happen when they sinned. Oh, yeah, there was. Death. But there was no good guarantee. What do we have, though? See, now, after that, God says, now, keep in mind, I'm putting something in a sequence of events, but we're going to have to back up even further than this. But from that perspective on, man sins, separated from God, there was no plan for redeeming man. Oh, wait a minute, there was a plan, wasn't there? Before the foundation of the world, God says, we know this is going to happen. There is a plan. But now, this is something that okay, here's a plan. I'm going to do something to redeem man. Oh, first let's make man, and the man's going to sin, and then this planned one is going to come and he's going to die. And anyone, those who have sinned and fallen into that trap, can be freed by this one. But they have to do something to get that. They got to believe. I know it's not works. Just be careful of that. But they got to believe. That's doing something. All right. They got to believe. And then God saves them, but when you get the Holy Spirit, now what do you got to do to make sure that you get there? Nothing, right? You got the Holy Spirit, He does the work, He hangs on for you. It's a different kind of a deal altogether. All right, pictures. Because, you know, you're simple like me, I got to have it down in a picture. Man is in fellowship with his Creator. He's given stewardship of the earth. Okay? Remember, he says, I want you to farm and plant and keep, be stewards of all the animals and all that good stuff. Man's sin curses him, separates him from God. He loses his stewardship to the deceiver. He is taken captive by him. Remember when Satan comes and tempts Jesus, he takes him up and he says, Jesus, if you'll do this, I'll make you king of the world. Now, Jesus says, you can't make me king of the world because you're not king, I'm the king. I don't remember him saying that. So there, he doesn't argue with Satan. Satan is king of the world. I don't know if you got that figured out or not, but he does have the title right now. He's not sovereign. There's someone over him, remember? Satan goes before God and he says, yeah, but you know, you got a hedge around him. And God says, oh, okay, I'll remove the hedge. Just don't kill him. There's still control over Satan, even though Satan has some autonomy here on the earth. But man's desire for fellowship with God never subsides. Satan doesn't attempt to deny that either. He hides the true means to it. This is interesting to me, is that Satan doesn't really, you know, atheism has probably declined in the last 20 years more than, I don't know, I don't have statistics on this, but it seems like atheism is in a decline, okay? What hasn't declined, though, is mankind saying, I will get to God on my ways because I know my ways are better than his ways. And so I'm going to climb there, just like back in the Tower of Babel. It hadn't changed. But freedom from bondage was given at a price. The ransom is redeemed. The ransom price is paid for all. It is applied to all who believe. Right? Now, moving on in the story. Satan is constantly attempting to draw us toward him. A little carrot. But the Spirit is stronger than the carrot. The redeemed man cannot be twice baked. Right? Twice burned. Burned twice, can't be twice baked. I'm mixing my analogies, I know. In the end, all things are gathered together in Christ. What was separated by sinful man was joined together by the sinless man God. Notice there, you know, that I know you all know this, and this, but you gotta keep this, you gotta keep wrapped around this thing. Is that there is this plan that goes on, that even from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, that we have to begin to ask some of those questions. Why did God allow Satan? Why did God create a man that can sin? Why did he allow Satan to tempt man? And all those kind of things. And it's all wrapped up in here together. We are in bondage. Now, man, I am so far behind. Back in the days of Rome and the people living in that day, they knew something of redemption. They knew the cost of liberty. Even Cicero, who was about 100 years before Christ, Roman statesman, said, we are in bondage to the law in order that we may be free. Even he knew that. The timing of Jesus' life and death with a Roman backdrop was impeccable to this concept. Rome was a society based on laws of ownership, slavery, and redemption. The people of the day fully understood redemption. It was a part of their regular life. We'll come back to that. I will close on the next couple slides here. Boy, I'm not going to have to do any work this next week for my next week's sermon. It's great. The collectors of the temple tax came to Peter, and I'm abbreviating here, and I'll give you the full text of this passage here in just a second. They came to Peter, and then Jesus spoke to Peter, and he says, nevertheless, this is Jesus speaking, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a hook, fish out that comes up. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, this is relating to the temple tax. Okay? And the temple tax was part of the law given back in Exodus chapter 30. And Exodus chapter 30, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And he goes on to describe the specifics of it and how many shekels you should give and all that, which is exactly what's going on here in Jesus' day. And so they say, hey, according to the law, you need to be paying a temple tax. And the temple tax is related to the ransom to the Lord. And Jesus says, go in and get some coin and give it to them for me and you. And this is what this is what's really important that I don't have time to cover right now, but this word for is a term of substitution. It is in place of you and me. In other words, it relates to the concept of ransom. Just skip that because we'll come back to it. But what I want you to see here is the rest of the story preceding that in Matthew 17. Same passage, but the rest of what was happening before this. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yeah, we pay the temple tax." And when he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, because Peter's going, "Do we really pay the temple tax? I remember paying the temple tax. And I already told him we paid the temple tax." But Jesus knew his problem, and he says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said, then the sons are free, right? That's kind of like, you know, you go out to eat and kids eat free. Same deal. Who is the son? It's okay, we're in church. Jesus. Jesus is the son. And he eats free. He doesn't have to pay the temple tax because it's God's temple. It's his temple. It's his father's. He eats free, right? And so he says, "I don't have to pay the temple tax. Don't worry about it, Peter." But he says, "Nevertheless, give it to them for me and you." Now, if in principle the son is free, to whom does Jesus pay the big ransom? This is just and I don't have time to go into it here, but the word "for" here is pointing to the fact that this is a ransom notion. He is paying the money in ransom fees. In the big ransom, though, who is he paying that ransom to? More questions than answers. Boy, you better come back next week because I'm leaving you hanging. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us. The king sent his son, who didn't have to pay a price, didn't owe anybody, which makes the sacrifice all that much more significant. I pray that you would help us to get our teeth around that and help us to appreciate the sacrifice that you made for us. I pray that you'll guide us and watch over us, give us wisdom to help carry out your truths in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.